If you've got a Bible, you may want to turn to the passage Micah 6 as we go through. It's on page 935 of the Bibles in the pews. We're right at the very end of a sermon series in the book of Micah. And at one level it's been quite hard going. The people of God in Micah's day are under the cosh. They're under the cosh from the Assyrian Empire that has swept and removed the northern kingdom and is now threatening the southern kingdom. They're under the cosh too from God, who is calling them to account for their rebellion against him, for their unwillingness to listen to his warnings. And we're told as we go through Micah of the judgment that he will bring upon the people of Israel. So at one level we've seen, as we go through this book, the people of Israel that started as two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, now reduced to just a southern kingdom because the northern kingdom has been overtaken by Assyria. And now the southern kingdom pretty much has been overwhelmed by Assyria. At one point they even come right up to the neck of Jerusalem. It's almost as if Jerusalem is the last man standing of all the cities of the southern kingdom. So here this once great nation, this great people of God that thought a great deal of itself, is reduced, well, to the language on the way through this book has been a remnant. Something in a way that's just sort of torn off and left, a sort of faint reminder of the glory days of the past. And that's the situation we find ourselves here in chapter 7. In chapter 6 that we looked at last week, we've seen a courtroom with, in a way, the nations of the world gathering and looking at the people of God in the dock. And God calling them to account, saying, look, what more could I have done to love you? What more could I have done to care for you? What was lacking in all that I've done for you that has caused you to turn away from me? And the people came back with a sort of knee-jerk reaction of a self-justification. Well, you know, I'm doing all I can. You know, how dare you suggest that it's me that's the problem? And what we see as we turn to chapter 7 and verses 8 to 20 is finally the quiet and isolated voice of somebody who gets it is heard. Not the people who have been hearing God's word and denying that there's any problem, thinking that it's everybody else but not them, but the voice of somebody who acknowledges what's going on. I put as the introduction here, when the world laughs, because that is the people of God's situation. God has called them into the courtroom and exposed their wickedness and their rebellion. This nation that thought they were the bee's knees and bigger than everybody else because God was on their side are now reduced and exposed as people who really may call God their God, but actually have no functional relation with God in their lives at all. And the world is laughing. That's why the writer here says, don't gloat over me, my enemy. Because that's what the enemies are doing. They're gloating over Israel. It's fallen Israel from a great nation into a small remnant, a little tin pot state in the Middle East, at the whim and behest of the empires of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. When the world laughs, and we can feel like that, can't we? It is the most difficult thing, I think, in my experience of having been a minister, for people to admit that they are wrong. And it's not just my experience as a minister, it's my experience as a husband. It's very difficult to admit you're wrong. But that is Israel's problem. Israel's problem is they can't admit that they're the problem. And of course that is our human problem. That we find it really difficult to admit that we are the problem. You know, we think of ourselves as well-heeled, respectable members of a North London community, and there is something about us that sets us apart from other people. If there's a problem, it's a small one. But Micah is trying to tell us that for all of humanity, the problem is that we are the problem. That actually all of us will not admit that we've turned our back on God. We're quite happy to have God, to sort of nominally say that God is in our life, but actually functionally for God to rule and reign in our lives, that's a different thing altogether. And what we see here in Micah chapter 7 is a picture of the response that God looks for from those who get it. Not those who are sort of stumbling on, still thinking that they are at the centre of their universe, like the people of Israel were, but people who have heeded what God has got to say and have started to reassess their own situation in the light of it. And that's the voice we hear now. Look at the passage with me. Because firstly, there is a humble acknowledgement of sin. Don't gloat over me, my enemy. I recognise you've got reasons to gloat. You sat there watching God take me apart limb from limb, dissect all my wasted excuses. But look what he says. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I had sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. See, that's the response that, in a way, Micah's been looking for from the people of God all the way from the very first chapter. Will you at least acknowledge that the problem is your sin? And that the consequence of your sin would rightfully be God's wrath, his judgment. And finally, at the end, someone who's been listening acknowledges that that is their problem. It's now reduced to a remnant. It's only a few. But here is someone who's saying, yeah, I recognise that I am the problem. There is a humble acknowledgement of sin, finally, after six chapters of a knee-jerk self-justification and refusal to listen to all that God has got to say. Finally, I have sinned against him. I will bear the Lord's wrath. That's the reality. That's the beginning place for someone who can get right with God, to acknowledge that actually I don't deserve it. That actually I'm not in a good place with God. Actually I'm utterly deserving of his sentence of judgment on me. Whether I grow up, I live in wealthy and pleasant Muswell Hill, a leafy suburb of Northern, whether I'm in another part of the world altogether, I have sinned against him. I will bear the Lord's wrath. So here's the first thing. Finally, Israel gets it. There is a humble acknowledgement of sin. Here's the second thing. There is an utter reliance on another. Up until this point, Israel have been sort of thinking that they're fine because they're Israel. There is something about us that makes it okay. God will never do what he's saying he'll do because we're who we are. We can rely on us, on who we are. But here is a person who's been listening. He says, look, I've sinned against him. I will bear the Lord's wrath until I get it right. No, until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. See, the person here in Micah's day who understands and gets it as he's been going through is the person who recognises that they are the problem, but recognises that the only solution to the problem is to put your confidence in someone outside of yourself who can plead your case for you. It's such an unusual voice in Micah because we've heard so much self-justification on the way through, but finally we hear the voice of the person who humbly acknowledges their sin and expresses an utter reliance, not on themselves, but on another who as yet is not defined but is here waiting for the future. And this other will bring about a reversal of fortunes. Then we read in verse 10, my enemy will see it and he'll be covered with shame. At the moment I'm covered with shame because I've admitted that I'm the problem. But there will be a day when all those who have laughed at me and laughed at God and his people will finally have the tables turned. The one who says to me as God's people, where is your Lord? Will have the tables turned on them. They will be the ones who experience downfall. They will be the ones who will be trampled underfoot. And there will be a day when Israel, which has been reduced over these last chapters to almost nothing, will be rebuilt again. Look what we read in verse 12. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria, the city, the earth will become desolate, but you are going to be shepherding your people. You're going to be feeding them in a fertile ground. Micah drives the listener to acknowledge their own sin. And when there is an acknowledgement of sin and its consequences, and then finally this utter reliance on another who will plead his cause, finally there is hope for the future. And that hope is placed very clearly in what we see in verse 18, where Micah says this: "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." You see, here is the right understanding of the person who's been listening, who gets it, that I'm the problem, that I cannot solve the problem of my unrighteousness, my sinfulness. I deserve God's judgment. But wonderfully, I have a God like, unlike any other. Not a God who I have to fearfully await judgment and just hope perhaps that the scales are tipped in my favour, because that's no hope at all, because the scales, if I'm honest, are clearly not tipped in my favour. That's the acknowledgement at the beginning of the chapter. But a God who will deal with me differently than simply on the basis of what I've done. A God who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. A God who will not stay angry forever, but will delight to show mercy. See, that's what the listener in Micah's day is now, in a way, telling us. He's telling us, look, I've got it. I see that the problem is me. It's taken six chapters. It's taken the reduction of Israel to a remnant, but I've got it. I see that I'm the problem. I see that I can't be my own solution. There has to be somebody else who pleads my cause. And my confidence is in a God like no other, who will not act in judgment against me, but will pardon sin and forgive transgression. For his anger is passing. That is wonderful, isn't it? Here are the people of God under the rightful judgment of God. And Micah says there will be a day when that anger passes, and whose forgiveness is sure. He's a God who forgives sin, pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant. Who doesn't stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. Well, so Micah finishes. But look what he says at the very end of his book. Verse 19. "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." You see, here the prophet reminds us that what God has promised he would do, he will not give up on. He'd always promised to have an inheritance from Abraham's line. And whilst Israel had grown and then turned its back on God, his promise was sure. For those whose trust was in him, not in themselves, for those whose confidence was not in their righteous lives, which were actually unrighteous, but in the righteousness of another, there would be a future. There would be love and compassion and mercy. And so as we finish this book of Micah, it's worth us remembering, isn't it, that we are, in a way, in exactly the same position today. We need to recognise, against all the odds that we think are right, that we are those who are the problem. There needs to be a humble acknowledgement of our sin. There needs to be a turning away from reliance on ourselves to an utter reliance on another. There needs to be a dependence on this God who is unlike any other. There's no other God in any other religion that acts like this God. No other God that is merciful and gracious no other God that does not give you what you deserve. And no other God who is able to do that, because no other God has sent his Son to die on the cross. Very striking, isn't it, that when the enemies gloat in chapter 7, they gloat, don't they? And they say, "She who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' well, my eyes will see her downfall." Just take yourself to a cross 2,000 years ago, where Jesus hangs on a tree, where people mock him and say, "If you're the Son of God, if God is anything to do with you, well then save yourself." They mocked, didn't they? They said, "Where is the Lord your God?" But of course Jesus was doing the one thing that he had to do in order that God could forgive. It looked like God had abandoned him, but in fact it was God doing the only thing that would bring forgiveness and a future to his people. The world will always misjudge God. The world generally will complain at God for his excessive demands. The world will generally avoid any notion of responsibility for our own judgment by God. But Micah points us to the attitude that has always been the attitude of the believer, whether before Christ or after Christ. It begins not with a knee-jerk self-justification when any accusation of wrong is found, but an humble acknowledgement of sin. It turns from there not to any confidence other than an utter reliance on another, the one who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who, because he died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, is able to represent us before his Heavenly Father, and is able to provide for us a forgiveness that is wonderfully gracious and extraordinarily merciful. Where are you when it comes to those in Micah's story? It's a story from hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It's a story of a very different culture to ours today. But it's a story that points to the attitudes of the human heart that stay the same through the centuries. Are you somebody who finds in the Lord Jesus Christ the one who in alone you can find forgiveness? Are you the one who hopes on this God who is unlike any other? Can I encourage you that if you've never taken that step of putting your trust in this God, never put your hope in the one whose hope is sure and whose promise is guaranteed, then today would be a good day to do it. We find it hard to acknowledge that we're the problem, but it is the only way to find forgiveness. We find it hard to put our trust entirely in somebody else, but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be restored to a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And what a Heavenly Father he is. There is no God like him. No God who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this reminder of the attitude that you are looking for in us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would humble us, that you would cause us to depend not on ourselves, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died the righteous for the unrighteous, that our sin might be forgiven. The one who took your anger, your wrath in our place, that we might know an eternal future with you. We thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.